Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Lord of the Sea. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 14, the Lord had just fed a great multitude of 5,000 men, plus women and children, with just five biscuits or flatbreads and two small herring-sized fish. Now today, he again proves his power over nature by his control of the sea. In Matthew chapter 14 and starting in verse 22, where we read, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away." So we read this happened immediately. And immediately is actually one of Mark's favorite words. He uses that word immediately 40 times. Whereas Matthew, in his longer book, uses it only 15 times, which is second most. Now, immediately fits Mark's gospel, because as you know, Mark's gospel is briefer than the others. And it has a lot of action words, and it kind of cuts to the chase a lot of the time. And it seems to fit the practical Roman mindset. And we would suspect that Matthew might have been written to the Romans. But here we have that Mark characteristic word here in Matthew, that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. And he made them because apparently the matter was urgent. This is the same word that Paul uses in Acts chapter 26, when, in verse 11, he describes that before his conversion, he punished them, that is, believers in Christ, often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And compelled there is the same word as made. The Lord compelled them to get into the boat. And, of course, he was their master. He could compel them, demand obedience. Now, the boat there, or the ship, is the same ship as in Matthew 8. In the story of the storm at sea, which we talked about, was a ship with a deck, not an open boat. And his command to them was to go before him to the other side. Now, the interesting thing is that when he was sending them away in their ship, and they had no other ship there, didn't any of the disciples wonder, wait a minute, we're going away in the ship, how is he going to join us on the other side? How is he going to get there? Well, if they wondered, it didn't stop them. They knew how to obey. Now, while they went, he was going to send the multitudes away. Now, it was one thing to compel his disciples. They were supposed to obey him. But to send the multitudes took power. Because the fact is, as we read in John 6 and verse 15, after he had fed these 5,000 people, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So these were people who wanted to force him to take the crown, because they thought if he was king, then it'd be his responsibility to feed them, and so he'd have to feed them like he did that time. He'd have to continue to feed them from then on, and then they wouldn't have to worry about not having enough food again. So the last thing they wanted to do was to be dismissed and have to go away. They wanted to force him to become a king. And so for him to dismiss them in such a mood took the authority of God. But of course, the Lord had the authority of God. He is God. Verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." So he did it. We're not told how he did it, but he did it. He sent the multitudes away. And when God told them to go, I guess they had no choice but to go. Well, when they were gone, he went up on the mountain. And remember, it was by this mountain that he had fed the 5,000. He went up on this mountain by himself now to pray. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed bothers some people. Because they say, if Christ is really God, why would he need to pray? And yet, I believe that this is all in the character of the Godhead. The fact is that within the deity, there is communion. God is love. And yet, how could God love when he had not yet created any being to love? How could he be love if there's no object to love? Well, I believe there's love and communion within the deity itself. Moreover, if this troubles you still that the Lord prayed when he is God, well, if you've never communed with yourself, you've never gotten very far in the great art of meditation. And the Lord was communing with his Father as he prayed, and he was communing with himself. And that's what he was doing. Now, verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the evening comes, he's alone there, night falls, and the boat, meanwhile, while he is there praying, is out in the middle of the sea. And since the Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles across, this would be between about 3 and 4 miles out from the shore. Now it says it was being tossed by the waves, but this is not the Greek word for tossed. The Greek word here is basanizo, spelled B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. And again, in Koine Greek, you always pronounce a Z like it has a D in front of it. Basanizo. And this word is most often translated as tormented. So the ship was in the middle of the sea, tormented by the waves. Well, obviously no ship can be tormented because a ship can't feel pain. So what's with this Greek word basanizo if it means torment, but it's used for a boat? Well, the fact is that the word basanizo comes from the word that means a touchstone, basanos. And a touchstone, you know, is something that reveals whether metal is genuine or not. You take the stone and you scrape it on the metal and it reveals whether it's genuine metal or whether it's alloyed. So the word basanizo means to put to the test in a thorough and revealing test. So if you test something in a thorough and revealing way, that is to basanizo. Now, if it means to thoroughly and revealingly test, why is it translated tormented then? Well, understand that as the Roman Empire degenerated, they got to the point where when they wanted to interrogate a prisoner, that they did so by torturing the prisoner. And they started calling that to thoroughly and revealingly test them, but really they meant to torture. So this word basanizo came to mean torture, but that was not its original meaning. Its original meaning was a thorough and revealing test. So here what basanizo means is that this ship was being thoroughly and revealingly tested by the waves. They were going to see whether it was well constructed. They were going to see whether it was strong. They were going to see whether it would hold up to these waves beating on it. And that's why it was being basanizo. It was not tossed. It was being tested by the waves. And we read, it was being tested by the waves thoroughly and revealingly because the wind was contrary. And of course, contrary means against. So the wind was against them. They were headed into the wind. And you know, if you've ever tried to head into the wind when you're at sea, you don't make it very far. So verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now I understand that there's controversy among the rabbis as to whether in Israel there are actually three watches or four watches in the temple. And some rabbis will argue one way and some the other. But the New Testament, which the rabbis don't necessarily recognize, always marks out a fourth watch. And so, of course, if there are four watches in the night, that would mean each watch is about 3 hours long. So the fourth watch would be from about 3 in the morning till sunrise, assuming 12 hours of night. Well, that would mean that they had been at it. They had been out at sea from sunset through 9 hours of night. And it still only made it to the middle of the sea. Well, considering that there was this very strong wind and they were going directly into it, no wonder they had only made it so far. Now, this means that they were in a bad way. They were trying to make it. The wind was beating against them. They weren't making headway. They were probably getting pretty exhausted after all this time of fighting it. And we read, now at this time that Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, for whatever reason, we always speak of Jesus walking on the water. But this is not the phrase that is applied to him in Scripture. Rather, Scripture says he was walking on the sea. Now, I suppose you could say to walk on the water and walk on the sea is the same thing. And Peter asks to come to the Lord on the water. And yet, when Scripture speaks of the Lord, it always speaks of him walking on the sea, not on the water. Now, we understand that this shows us that the Lord is the God of nature and the God of its every law. And that's what the atheists don't often want to admit in our day, is that here nature follows all these laws, and what enforces the laws? What makes sure they always work? Where did these laws come from? The answer is they all came from God, and he is the one who enforces them. And yet, the Lord Jesus, as the God of nature and its every law, as the God of things like gravitation and buoyancy and all these rules, as the God of these, he can order those laws as he wishes. And if he tells the water to hold him up, even though the law of gravitation and buoyancy would seem to say he was too heavy, well, at his order, it will do it. And see, the Lord commands the water. The Lord commands the sea, and it obeys him. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. So the disciples see him walking on the sea. And it says they were troubled, they were agitated, this means. And that's probably as they see this figure, as they're looking out, somebody says, "Hey, what's that?" And they start looking, and is it really something, or are their eyes playing tricks? Is it just a piece of flotsam? And then as it gets closer and closer, they see it really is a figure walking on the water, and their agitation turns to fear. And they can't imagine what could walk on the sea but a ghost. I mean, no human being, no physical being could walk on the sea, so they decide it's a ghost. Well, that was kind of superstitious of them. The word in Greek is that they thought he was a phantasm, which means a specter or a ghost. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." So here we have immediately again, as is common in Mark, like I said. Immediately, when they were afraid and were telling each other it was a ghost, Jesus spoke to them. And he said, "Be of good cheer." And this phrase, "be of good cheer," or "be of good comfort," is a phrase used only by the Lord in Scripture, and he uses it 8 times. And this is the 3rd and last time he says, "be of good cheer," in Matthew. So he tells them, "Be of good cheer, be comforted, it is I." But in Greek, what we have translated as "it is I" is the Greek "ego eimi," a phrase that is often translated "I am," in a reference to that great Old Testament passage where Moses asks God, "Who should I tell the Israelites sent me to them?" And he says, "Tell them I am sent you." And that "I am" is a great name for God. And so the Lord doesn't say to them, "It is I." He said to them, "Be of good cheer, I am." Then he told them, "Do not be afraid." And that was good advice. In spite of the fact that he was walking on the water, be he ever so powerful, and he is very, very powerful, staggeringly, unbelievably powerful. And yet for his people, the appearance of the Lord, this powerful Lord, should never cause fear. Why? Because we are his. And however mysterious and amazing and powerful and awe-inspiring we might find him, we can know if we belong to him that we will find love when he comes to us. And that love casts out our fear. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter hears this. He finds out that it's the Lord. And he answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you." Now, I don't think he said "if" because he doubted it. It's more the idea of "since it is you," seeing that it is you. And I believe that Peter's fear was now gone when he saw it was the Lord and was replaced by a different emotion. See, they had reasoned. You see, they had reasoned nothing but a spirit or a ghost could walk on the water. And yet, they had gotten an answer that there was one who wasn't the spirit or a ghost who could walk on the water, and that was their Lord. He could walk on the water. And when Peter realizes it, he wants to go to him. He wants to do it too. He wants to come to him, and he doesn't want to just wait for him to come to the boat. He wants to walk to him on the water. And yet, notice, Peter doesn't presume. He says, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water." So he asks the Lord to give him the command before he tries to come. He doesn't just try to come on his own volition. He says, "Lord, command me, and I'll come to you." Verse 29, "So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." So Peter's request is immediately granted. And that shows us that as powerful as this great God is who walks on the sea, he's equally gracious. So having received his command, Peter comes down out of the boat, he steps down out of the ship, and he walked on the water. And notice this, that Peter walked on the water, whereas the Lord walked on the sea. See, the whole sea is under the Lord's command, and when he walks on it, he walks on the whole thing, and it obeys his desire. But Peter could only walk on the water with this great Lord's permission. And the only thing Peter could walk on is the water right under his feet. And only then, because the Lord allowed him to. The one who walked on the sea allowed Peter to walk on the water. So I think it is very significant that Peter walked on the water and the Lord walked on the sea. Verse 30. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" So he started out well. He started out walking on the water, heading to Jesus. But then he started looking and seeing that the wind was boisterous. And I believe that this is a picture, an object lesson for us of what happens many times in the life of a believer. The fact is that when people will step out in faith, relying only on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, often the winds and the water around them are boisterous. And they start looking at the winds and the water and they start to lose faith. The fact is that if we look at the circumstances, the world around us, we'll start to doubt. If we look at ourselves and our own power and ability, we'll start to despair. But if we fix our eyes on the Lord, then we'll have the victory. But Peter took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the winds and water, looked at the circumstances in the world around him. And he started to lose faith. Now, boisterous means how troubled, how violent the winds and the water were. And he started looking at that, and he started to become afraid. And notice, when he started to become afraid, he also started to sink. And so he cried out, "Lord, save me." Well, one thing we can say for Peter is that he might have doubted, but at least when he was in trouble, he turned to the right source to save him from the results of his doubt. Verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" So the Lord's deliverance of Peter was immediate. And here we have that word "immediately" again, common in Mark. So he immediately caught him. And I wonder just how close to the Lord was he? It seems he had almost got to him when he lost it. And all the Lord had to do was reach out and grab him. And he was out of danger immediately. And the fact is that he never was truly in danger with the Lord there. So why then did he doubt? Well, the Lord calls him, "O you of little faith." And this is a phrase that is said 5 times by the Lord, 4 of them being in Matthew. This phrase he uses of those disciples who doubted God's ability to clothe them back in Matthew 6 and verse 30, and also in Luke 12 and verse 28. He says the disciples were, "You of little faith," when they were frightened and thought they were going to die before he calmed the storm in Matthew 8, verse 26. He says, "Oh, you of little faith," to Peter here. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith," to the disciples when they were worried about having forgotten to bring food with them in Matthew 16 and verse 8. So he calls him, "You of little faith." And then he asks him, "Why did you doubt?" And doubt there could also be waver or hesitate. The only other occurrence we have of this word is in Matthew 28 and verse 17, when the disciples were meeting the Lord in Galilee after his resurrection. And it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." But the point there is that they didn't doubt whether it was really him or whether he had really risen from the dead. No, this was about their worshipping him. Some of them were worshipping him, and yet understand that this went against the grain for a Jew. Jews were willing to die rather than admit Caesar or some man might be a god. And so to worship Jesus Christ, even the resurrected Jesus Christ in his form of as a man, to worship him as God, well, they wavered. But the Lord came to them and said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." And of course, the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth is God. And so they were right to worship him. They shouldn't have wavered. So wavering describes the fact that Peter started in faith, but then he hesitated from carrying it through. And that was how he wavered. Verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So those who were in the boat, who were the other disciples, other than Peter, of course, who was with the Lord on the water, they came and worshipped him. And worship is the Greek proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, which, as is said oftentimes in the New Testament, should only be done to God. And yet they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about him? Well, I think it should tell us that he's God. When they worshipped him, they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And remember, people get mixed up about the Lord being the Son of God, but that does not mean he's God's little boy. People have said to me, "How can you say Jesus is God when the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God? A son isn't the same as his father." But see, they don't understand the Hebrew idea of a son is of a representative. The patriarch is in charge of the family, and the firstborn son represents the patriarch and the family. He's the next patriarch in line. And so a son is a representative, and Jesus Christ is God represented in human form. It's not that he's God's little boy. He was in the beginning with God. He was the Son of God long before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. But this means he is the representative of God, God represented in human form. Now, when they believed he was the Son of God, that's what they should have believed. And that's what we should believe as well. And I ask you, my listeners, do you believe it? In this portion, the Lord proved his power over nature once again, after feeding the 5,000, by coming to his disciples walking on the sea. Peter wanted to join him, and he did walk on water, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. However, when he looked at the water and the winds and noticed them and their violence, he wavered and he started to sink. The Lord rescued him. And we should remember the lesson that Peter learned. Keeping our eyes on the Lord is the way to confidence and victory.
Surely there are times when our faith can waver. Having doubts from time to time is part of the life of the believer in Christ. The question is, if this should happen, to whom or to what is it that we turn? Peter shows us that even in our doubts, we can turn to the Lord for renewed strength in our faith. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Lord of the Sea. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Trouble with Traditions. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we appreciate your financial support, we will never solicit you for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.